2 Samuel chapter 14. If you'll turn there, and we were in the middle of the chapter last week, but let me pray for this time in the Word and the blessing that we get to have of hearing from the Lord. So, Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for those all these wonderful children that you've brought here. And Lord, would you impact them? Lord, use these Wednesday nights this whole year, Lord, to impact them for eternity. Now, Lord, we don't know how many so-called Billy Grahams are out there, Lord, and just the great things you want to do in their lives, future godly husbands and wives, and Lord, look forward to all that you're going to do in their lives tonight. So bless them, Lord. We have the blessing of turning to your Word, because we're still your children, and you love us as children, and we're just so thankful we can submit and surrender to the ministry and the work of your Spirit tonight. So have your way in our lives, Lord. We thank you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we got down, I think, to about verse 24. I kind of rushed a little bit near the end of that. But let me just remind us really of where we are. And we really do need a reminder of what we saw last week to really get our bearings on what we're looking at tonight. In Samuel chapter 13, we saw David's oldest son, Amnon, and think he was in love with his half-sister. Lust is the appropriate word. It was not love, because love is always thinking of somebody else. When we look at God's description of love, it is other-centered. And he was completely out for himself. And he ended up faking an illness with his dad, with King David, and then asking his sister to come over, make him some food while he was supposedly sick. He asked his servants to leave, and then, of course, he forcibly came upon her and raped her. And so that's just really a tragic scene, one of those horrible scenes in the Bible. It really happened, and it's amazing to me that God took the time to write that down. And it's amazing He didn't cover up the terrible sins of people in the Bible. Well, what's really sad that came out of that, though, additionally, not as bad as what Amnon did, but David, in fact, in verse 21 of chapter 13, it said, when King David heard all these things, he was angry. But that's all that's recorded that he did. He didn't speak to Amnon that is recorded. He didn't discipline him under the law of Moses. He should have been killed for a handful of reasons, not just one. And I think that began to really begin a festering in Absalom's heart, his third son, who was Tamar, the girl that he rapes, full-blooded brother. So here's his half-brother that raped his full sister, Tamar. And that just, I think, began to grate on him. And because David did nothing, he waited patiently. Absalom was incredibly patient, waited 2 full years to finally engineer a situation and a scene just right where he could get Amnon alone and then had his servants stab him and kill him. And so he'd been waiting for that day. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Absalom apparently didn't know that, and he didn't leave that up to the Lord. But we do find, and I don't want to tear him down, but we find some fault with David because it's not David's fault that Absalom did what he did, but he's partially responsible, and that had he carried out proper justice, Absalom wouldn't have felt forced in some way to do what he did to bring justice for what he had done to his sister. So he ran off to Geshur, which is an area just east of the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern area, and he hid there for about 3 years. And then in chapter 14, we saw that Joab, his commander, he found a wise woman and came, and she laid out a scenario. She made up a story. Really, Joab made up a story and gave it to her to try to get David to have some compassion on a situation where one brother killed his other brother, and under the law of Moses, he should have died. And through an ongoing discussion, she got him to show mercy to the brother that should have died under the law of Moses, but he showed mercy. And then the woman, really having cornered him, said, well, why aren't you then showing mercy towards your own son? And we know that the people of Israel would have seen that is a greater reason to show compassion, because a lot of people thought probably that was the right thing to do. He raped someone, he should have died. So why are you really dealing with Absalom that way? Well, David finally basically caved and gave Joab the go-ahead to bring his son back. So after 3 years, Absalom comes back into the nation of Israel. And so we saw that in the last couple of verses. Please look, verse 23 and 24 of chapter 14. Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. But now look at the next thing. The king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. And so now he's been exiled for 3 years of his own choosing. He ran. Now he doesn't get to see his father for 2 years. And so now 5 years he has not seen his father. Is my father mad at me? Is he okay with me? What is he? Where is he in all this? And so we see that this ongoing problem with David had some kind of an inability to deal with interpersonal issues. In fact, we saw in 1 Kings that we were told there with one of his sons, he never rebuked him at any time as a child. And so that's a serious problem as a parent. It takes hard work to be a parent and to properly discipline. And he was apparently unwilling to do that, and so that festered all kinds of other things. And so I believe all of this is cultivating really kind of a season of, it's really setting up the rebellion that's going to happen as Absalom's going to really commit treason against coming against his dad. So now let me remind you what I said in the beginning of chapter 14. One of the reasons why Joab, I believe, went to all this trouble of sending the woman to tell the story and to get Absalom brought back was, I believe, the primary reason was not that David cared for his son, although he did care, and I think Joab noticed that. But I think he's a good commander, and he can see trouble. The wise man sees trouble afar off, we're told in Scriptures, and I think he could see that if Absalom keeps stewing in this bitterness towards his dad, not dealing with issues of justice, he might want to rebel against him. And I think he's just trying to stop that from happening. And I think I tend to believe he was personally disappointed that David kind of basically softened and brought him back and then never saw him. And so he's sitting here going, oh man, this is not helping the situation. Absalom's probably just getting more and more mad at this particular scene. And so I just want to give you all that background because that's where we pick it up. And it's interesting in verse 25, we're going to look at this as just an interesting thing. The Lord stopped for a moment and told us about Absalom personally. And we'll stop in a minute after we look at it and go and kind of personally ask, why did the Lord take the time to record this? But let's pick up in verse 25. Now, in all Israel, there was no one as praised. No one was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. He's a good-looking guy. In fact, we're going to see he was the best-looking guy in the whole nation. So from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Man, wouldn't that be great? Gee, my niece. Now, look at this. Sorry, the twisted things. You look at Hollywood today. You notice that a lot of the actors don't like this high definition TV and the recordings. Have you heard that? It's out there. They don't like it because all their blemishes show. Get these high definition cameras, and then you're home in your high def TV, and every little whatever on their face or whatever, you get to see it all. And they don't like that. I mean, how you can't touch up some things that you're recording. But this guy had none of that. No blemishes on this guy. And being that good looking, sometimes being really good looking is a curse. And you have to deal with pride and other things. And I think this is one more thing in the making of this man, Absalom. I mean, he's already the king's son. He's already all this well known and all of this fame that he would have had just naturally from that. And then now this festering problem of his father not dealing with the issues of dealing with Amnon, and his anger is building in that, and he's good-looking, and so pride's going there. I mean, this we're going to see very, very quickly here. This is a very, very prideful man, and he just he wants his way, and he's going to fight to get his way no matter what. And so anyway, but he's very good-looking, no blemish in him. It's interesting how much hair he had. Who wants to know about how much hair a guy's got? Man, but he had a lot of hair. So when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, apparently he didn't believe in a monthly haircut or something. Local haircutting people didn't like him much, I guess. But it was heavy on him. When he cut it, it weighed the hair on his head, 200 shekels. That's about 5 pounds. That's a lot of hair. I mean, I don't know about you, but you cut your hair. I mean, it would be interesting, wouldn't it, to weigh your hair? I mean, I guess. What does that weigh? 5 pounds of hair? That's a lot of hair. No comb-overs with this guy. I mean, he's good-looking, no blemish, no receding hairline. He's got everything going for him that way. And 5 pounds of hair, according to the king's standard. And, of course, he's so good-looking. We already told David was good-looking. Told most of his wives, at least the ones that were described, were good-looking. No surprise, he was good-looking. And his children were good-looking. Now, notice to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. Now, did you notice the sons weren't named, but the daughter was? And it's just very interesting. The Lord went to the trouble of telling us her name. And I think it just tells us, again, a little more how much Absalom loved Tamar, because that was his sister's name. He names his daughter after his sister who was raped. And just gives us a little more insight, I think, into what's in his heart. He really loved his sister. And maybe we can't say it has something to do with his being upset about what happened to her, but I think he just really took over him and the anger and these things. So she also was a woman of beautiful appearance. No surprise there. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. So I believe David's making a huge mistake here in not bringing his son in and talking with him. He should have talked to him. He should have. So I do believe, again, let me put this together. He's the son of the king. So you already know how hard is it to deal with that kind of fame in a nation as a child. His father didn't discipline him. We know that Absalom took matters of justice into his own hand. So he, at some level, he was likely very much looking down upon his dad. Like, my dad's a fool in this area of discipline. If only he'd have done the right thing, I wouldn't be in this mess. And he's dealing with that. And now he's feeling like his father's rejected him. And he's good looking. I mean, he's got all these issues he's having to deal with. And of course, he's not going to deal with them well. So there he is. And Absalom, notice, he sent for Joab to send him to the king. But he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Now, this is just my opinion. You can have certainly your own opinion on this. I really believe, because of what Joab did earlier, I believe he always wanted these two to get together. And I would tend to think during the 2 years, Joab's like, no, I went to all this trouble of getting this woman to come and act like a widow of Tekoa and get David's heart softened so that he could be brought back. And now that he's close and David won't see him, this is even worse. And this is making Absalom even more angry, and his anger is festering and growing. And this is really, really a bad situation. So I tend to think this was even worse. And I tend to believe Joab would have wanted them to get together. So I believe you talk about being between a rock and a hard place, but he's so loyal to David, he's not going to violate David either. So he can't go and force anything to happen, but he can't make happen what he believes should happen, is that they should meet. So he's really, I believe, really stuck here. So after he went the 1 and 2 times and he couldn't get Joab even to talk to him, he basically forced his hand. And so he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine. And he has barley there. Go set it on fire." Now that'd get a guy's attention, right? You got a barley field in that day, and that's a big crop. It's worth great value to you. And you've got this guy. And even worse yet, you went to bat for this guy 2 years earlier with a woman to get him home. And now he does this to you? And unlikely, Absalom is not caring about what others think. He's just mad at the situation. And so I believe he's actually making an enemy of a man who I believe is on his side and wants him to work things out with his dad and potentially become the next king of Israel. And so anyway, all he's going to do is end up infuriating Joab. It's not going to work out well for him. You remember who ends up killing Absalom? Joab's going to kill him personally in the end. So this is not a wise thing that he did, upsetting the commander of the army and a man that's not afraid to take a life. So anyway, Joab is quite an interesting character, really. I mean, he has his lows, but he has his highs in terms of the Lord. So there's some godliness in him. Anyway, he goes and has these guys burn his field. And so they went, and the servants set the field on fire, and Joab arose, and he came to Absalom's house. Yeah, it worked. Okay, I'm here. You burned my field up. What'd you do that for? So why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you, saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king,' to say, 'Why have I come from Geshur?'" So he's asking him, "Why'd you bring me here just to let me languish here in a house and never see my dad? Why'd you do it?" And he gives his reasoning, and it's pretty straightforward logic. "It'd be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me." It really is pure logic. If I'm guilty of a crime under the law of Moses that's deserving of execution, execute me. But don't just ignore me and act like nothing's happened here. Now, you have to admit, David is a little stuck here himself because he didn't deal with Amnon and then because of what Absalom did. I believe, personally, still even David, as a father, probably wanted to love on his son and forgive him. But he's a king, And he's afraid if he just lets this go, well, he's going to look like he doesn't care about justice either. That's a serious problem, too. Either way he goes, he can't please everybody. And so I think he really felt stuck here. So that's what I think David was dealing with. But Absalom's like, look, again, if you're not going to execute me, let's meet. And so Joab went to the king and told him, and finally David did bend on this, and he brought him to himself. And we called for Absalom. He came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and then the king kissed Absalom. Finally, after all these years. So you're talking about a minimum of 5 years because of the 3 in exile, then the 2 here. And I don't know how many of the prior 2 years when he was waiting up. He did actually see David and get permission to meet with Amnon. But that was only for the purpose of killing his half-brother. So things haven't been well with them for well over 5 years. And all of this has just been brewing and festering. And you can notice the first, the heading in chapter 15 is Absalom's treason. He's going to rebel on him here quite soon and begin to try to take over the kingdom. So that's what's coming. Let me look at some quick applications from this chapter as we look at it. As Christians, we should all be peacemakers. I actually believe Joab did a good job of attempting to be a peacemaker in that last chapter. And it just didn't work out for him because David didn't go along. Jesus told us, blessed are the peacemakers. Psalm 133 tells us, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And of course, our God provides and works towards reconciliation for us. As Joab was presenting a case for reconciliation with David and his son, and that's what he was hoping for, to avoid further conflict. And of course, parents, man, this chapter is a great lesson. Don't exasperate your children. And you know, as a parent, it's hard work to discipline a child. Every child should always know when we discipline them, why we're disciplining them. They should be told that as parents. Here's why I'm disciplining you. It takes discipline. It takes time to know the scriptures, to know here's what you did, here's why I have to discipline you, and now I'm going to carry this out. And that's just good discipline. They should never think you're angry at the time you're disciplining them. This is just, I'm disciplining you because you violated God's word. And so they understand how this is all going. But David didn't do that. He just let him languish there, and he should not have ever done that. By the way, don't ever use this as an excuse to get angry and rebellious on your parents. When he goes, oh, my parents did this to me, that's the way I am. Absalom doesn't get to say, I killed Amnon because my dad did this, my dad did that. He should have went through the proper channels. But that's a big excuse today, is it not, in our world? My parents did something to me. And so now I'm going to be this way. In fact, the Lord, Ezekiel chapter 18, the Lord said, you don't ever do that. He talked about my father ate sour grapes and my teeth are set on edge. It says in Ezekiel 18, says, I don't ever want to hear that proverb from you. Don't blame your parents for the way you are. When you've got me, you're a new creation and we need to move on. There are sometimes we need to deal with real issues and moving on. But we don't get to blame them for the way we are. So, anyway, some great lessons for us in that chapter. Now we move into the treason. Notice what Absalom does. I mean, it's some really, really seriously good, I'd say, human wisdom going on here with Absalom. He's no dummy. So after this, after all that scene, everything that's gone on for all these years, it happened. Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He's going to start taking steps to try to win over the people of the nation. I mean, he's a master politician here. You look at politics, say, how do you win over the hearts of people? We're going to see kind of a blueprint here for how to do that with Absalom. Notice the first thing that he did was he provided himself with chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him. That would be kind of looking like a typical entourage that a king would have in that day. I mean, it's good for protection, too, but he really wants to put off this persona. I'm in charge, I'm the king, and this is the way it should look. So he wanted to give off this appearance of a king that's really got things together. And so that's what he did. And we're going to see that people are going to buy all of the things that he is going to do. Secondly, notice what he did in verse 2. He would rise up early. That's good to see. He's not a lazy man. I mean, you know, for all of his faults, he wasn't lazy. He'd rise up early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision. That's the key. When they're coming for a decision, I'll explain this in a moment, Absalom would call to him and say, "Hey, what city are you from?" You say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe." Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right. There's no deputy of the king to hear you." Here's what he did. In that day, in the cities, there was what's called a city gate, which was kind of the entrance to the city. And typically, the leaders or elders of the city like to hang out there. You might think of the corner cafe and the farmers hanging out together in the morning, drinking their coffee and yakking about everything going on in politics, right? But the leaders of the city. And so they're hanging out, doing their thing, enjoying each other's company. Well, if somebody had a beef in the city, then didn't have formal courts and all that, they'd go to the elders of the city. They'd lay out their case, and these elders would make a judgment. And they'd decide for one person or the other, and that's how they carried out justice in these communities. So Absalom is going there, and he's starting to really take over and try to really downplay his father's leadership and say, he's not really taking care of you in terms of judging issues. I can do that for you. And so he went right there to the gate of the cities, and he's particularly looking for people that had a lawsuit where they wanted a king to make some kind of a judgment. They wanted a decision. And so he would look like he really cares about their problem, and he cares about their issue. And so what city are you from? He'd befriend them and let them know he cares. Your servant's from such and such a tribe, and he'd look, your case is good and right, but boy, there's no deputy from the king here. Man, that King David's really, really falling down here. Terrible delegation of authority, and he's just not taking care of business. Boy, aren't you disgruntled? And he's clearly trying to set the seeds for rebellion, set the seeds for people to get mad at the current leadership. Boy, if I was in charge, you wouldn't have these issues, and you'd get your case judged. This is just flat-out rebellion here. Now, where I think it's so wise is he... Even doing this, I think it would be clear to most people, but you know, he might be able to feign ignorance. Oh, I didn't know I was doing that, you know, and I wasn't really trying to overthrow your authority. It's going to be very clear at some point, his clear intention to take over the leadership of the nation. But you know, he might be able to make somewhat of an argument at some point, even to this point a little further. That's not really what I was aiming at. So anyway, I just think it's very worldly wisdom. But there he is, and he's trying to get people to be mad. And so notice then what he would say, verse 4. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." Let me read that again. Look at the I's and the me's. Absalom's all about himself. "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, that I would give him justice. I'll sure take care of you. Let me kiss your baby here and look like Mr. Politician." And it's going to work. This is really, really going to work. Now, it's really sad because we know David would have had some deputies there. He's trying to catch these people as they're coming in. Additionally, we know David is willing to hear cases if cases are brought to him, right? Did he not hear the woman from Tekoa? He lets people come to him and lets cases be brought to him. He does care about justice. So Absalom is trying to undercut all of these people and get them to question. That's the main point, is to question David's leadership. So they can see that this man cares. And boy, if we elect him, there's no elections in this society, but that's the kind of the tone that he is laying here. So it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. He intentionally didn't act like he was better than them. You can almost picture, you know, a king that puts down his hand in his ring and they kiss his hand or kiss his ring or something. And he wouldn't let them do that. "I'm a man of the people." And he would lift them up and hug them and give them a kiss. So you put this all together and people were beginning to buy it. And so in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And notice, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It worked. It worked. It's amazing how you can lie to people and they'll believe it. Do you really think Absalom could have provided any better judgment leadership than his dad? No. In fact, his dad was very wise. Yes, David made his mistakes, But Absalom to take over, how could he do a better job than David judging? And we can clearly believe David had judges in all of the places. But boy, when we hear what will hit our pocketbook or hear whatever our particular issue is, it's amazing how quickly we'll jump on the bandwagon for this politician, that politician. Well, anyway, it worked. And people fell for it. So now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, and let me read this and then we'll go back to the beginning of verse 7. Please let me go to Hebron. So somehow he actually gets in touch with his dad again, with David, after all of this. And so don't know how much of word's gotten back to him about these things that he's doing. Apparently not much. Or again, maybe he's relying on his dad being unwilling to confront him. We don't know the mix there. But for your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. I think this is manipulation. Let me start at the beginning of verse 7. First off, that word 40, I don't know about your Bible. There's a couple of potential explanations with this. This can't have meant 40 years since this dispute. David was only a king for 40 years. So we know that word 40 can't mean 40. And so there are a couple of potential explanations. One, it's 40 years from some prior event. I don't believe that's the explanation. That is one potential explanation. Maybe since the time David was first anointed as king. Maybe he's about 30 years into ruling. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that that this speaks, that there's kind of a basically a corruption. There are a few verses where we struggle with that. You'll notice in my little side note here, in both the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and in Josephus's writings, the works of Josephus, they believe this word was four years. And so I believe that's really the answer. Something just got a little confused there. There's not a reason to be worried about this. There are whole books written about these particular potential, you know, over the years when scribes are copying over, they copied over and made a little goof in the Hebrew and it looked like 40 to the next guy rather than four. But that is what seems to make the most sense. So 4 years after all of this, subverting the authority of King David, now he has this opportunity to meet with him. So that's what I believe is happening here. And let me just read to you so you know it. So I'm not just making this up. In actually the works of Josephus, here's a direct quote. When he had made himself so popular among the multitude, he thought he had already the goodwill of the people secured to him. But when 4 years had passed since his father's reconciliation to him, he came to him and besought him to give him leave to Hebron and pay a sacrifice to God because he vowed it to him when he fled out of the country. Now, whether or not Absalom had actually made this vow, we don't know. And maybe we can take his word for it. But I do believe it's a minimum, some level of manipulation. Who's going to go to dad and say, I made a vow to the Lord, I want to keep my vow? What, you look like an ungodly dad? No, don't keep your vow to the Lord. And so I think he's really manipulating his dad because he wants to go to Hebron. What an interesting choice of cities. Do you remember where David first ruled for 7.5 years? In Hebron. They're used to seeing a king in Hebron and all of that. So I think he had very, very specifically chose this particular location for his naming himself the next king of Israel in Hebron. And so that's what he does. That's what he sets up. That's what he tells his father. And it's all because of this vow that he took while he was in Geshur, at Geshur in Syria. And so I promised the Lord, Dad, can I go there and make a vow? Well, sure, son, go ahead. David's clearly clueless here so far that his son is planning this full-fledged rebellion against his authority. And so he said, go in peace. That's a pretty sad little scene to me. Not that he said that. That's a good thing that he said. But this is the last time he's going to see his son alive. So, I mean, we already saw last week, this is a highly dysfunctional family. Sad. When you look at the mess that was created. So one son raped a half-daughter, a half-sister, and then got killed by a brother. Now this brother is going to rebel on him. Now you know why David writes in the Psalms, my sin is always before me. He was told there would be this conflict in his family, really the rest of his life. And I just feel for him. It's one of those reminders, oh, the need to really clean up our lives as much as we can by the power of the Holy Spirit so we don't give room to the enemy to keep beating us up every time something happens. And do we not have the ability to go, man, was that because of my sin? And God never does that, deals in guilt. But the enemy, Satan, there's no limits with that guy. He'll bring up anything and make you feel bad, feel guilty, all of these things. So anyway, he's dealing with all of these issues in this, again, very dysfunctional family. So he goes down there, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies. Now he starts to do a couple of other things, because right now he's very, very close to just full on declaring himself to be king. Full-fledged rebellion, no hiding anything now. So the first thing he does is he sends spies throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say Absalom reigns in Hebron. Now he had been garnering this support, right? When he played Mr. Politician and I'll judge your case and I'll hear you and come to me and I'll take care of you. And so all of that had been going on and he's got these people ready. So he probably even knew who it was he wanted to talk to in each city. And if every city would rise up and act like we're for this guy, they'll end up influencing even more people. So really some grassroots things going here at this point. And so he set that up, number one. And with Absalom went 200 men. Notice this. This is pretty sneaky. He invited from Jerusalem 200 men, and they went along innocently and didn't know anything. So he invites 200 men from the king's friends, somewhere probably in the palace or servants, to come down. They don't even know that Absalom is about to declare himself to be king. And that would have put them in an incredibly awkward place, because if they're down there when he declares himself to be king, how do you then say, I didn't know, and act like you're innocent? In fact, I would think some might turn after this, because it's like, well, they're all going to think I had something to do with him. I would think more of them would think, how dare him trick me by blindly bringing me down here and then putting me in this predicament. But anyway, he did this. But that would have at least made these 200 men suspect on David's side. Really pretty smart when you think about what he was doing to these 200 men. I don't know how key they were, but he did that to them. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and this conspiracy grew strong. Now, this is the stroke of genius here. To get Ahithophel on your side was a big, big deal. So Ahithophel, let me read to you an interesting verse that talks about Ahithophel. In next week, in chapter 16, in fact, you can even turn there if you want to, please look at verse 23. About the advice of Ahithophel. He's one of David's trusted advisors. And we read, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired at the oracle of God. Man, if you're a president of a country or something, this is the guy you want advising you. He's the guy. As the oracle of God, I mean, that's how wise this man was. And so was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. He's the guy. And he jumped at the chance to join Absalom in this rebellion. Now, I've reminded us the last few weeks why I believe he jumped at the chance so quickly. Simply, he was Bathsheba's grandfather. And I think he was furious at what David had done with her in killing her husband. So if you remember in 2 Samuel 23, we were told that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. And in 2 Samuel 11, we were told, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? So this is Bathsheba's grandfather. And I believe he was so mad at what David did, he's waiting for his opportunity to get back at David for what he did. And so he jumped on the chance. And this really breaks David's heart, because he's going to find out pretty soon that he did this. In fact, David wrote of this in Psalm 55. Let me read a couple of verses speaking of Ahithophel. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who's exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. So this just broke David's heart when he finds out that Ahithophel rebelled on him here in this scene. So he joined him, and he is going to give wise counsel to Absalom, and the Lord's going to protect David in the end. So that's the scene. Now notice, now a messenger came to David, verse 13, and he said, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Now the word is completely out. He's fully going after what he wants to do. He's fully in rebellion. There's no hiding anything at this point. And it's interesting how quickly David takes this as a serious, serious threat. David didn't flinch. He said, I believe you wonder if it just is, if he's wondering if this is already going on because of the how rapid he was to respond to this. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." He did not for a minute think Absalom wasn't deadly serious about coming after him and striking the city, but ultimately killing him. And in this day and age, when you wanted to take over a kingdom, you killed the king and every bit of his family, every bit of his blood relatives, so nobody could claim the throne. You wanted to take them all out. And he believed Absalom was full bent on doing this. So what happened? The king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." He's probably like, "Thank you. I'm so glad somebody's on my side. I'm glad you're with me. So let's get going." And the Lord's going to really bless him with other people that are going to come alongside him and encourage him, really just in this chapter, as we're going to finish this chapter tonight. So what happens? The servants are with him. The king went out with all of his household, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. It grieves me just to read that verse, right? We already know he had, 8 or 9 wives that we know of? And now we know he had at least 10 concubines. He should have had one wife, no concubine. David should have never had any of that. But he did. And of course, this is really what ultimately his weakness and his struggle with sin in the area of women is what led him into this whole mess in the first place. So anyway, it's sad to see this. But he left them to take care of the house, his palace, whatever, to leave them there. Of course, he would have just believed that, I think he was innocently believed nobody would mess with them. Who's going to hurt a woman? And so the king went out with all the people after him, and they stopped at the outskirts. Probably that, you ever been on a journey, or maybe you're moving away from a place, and you drive just far enough away, and you look back, and memories flood, whatever. This is a sad time for him with memories, as he's disappointed he's having to flee because of Absalom coming after him. But he stops there. And so then all of his servants passed before him, all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites. First off, let's talk about those two. Those are two groups of people that resided in the southern area of the nation, in the land, in the tribal land of Judah. And they'd been there a long time. Now, they're only mentioned a handful of times. I'd say almost 10 times the Cherethites in the Old Testament. And most of the time, they're mentioned alongside the Pelethites. And they're mostly mentioned as faithful to Israel. Later, we're going to see in a couple of books, it's Zephaniah and I think in Ezekiel, that the Lord's going to judge the Cherethites for some other issues. But most of the time, they've been faithful. So a lot of people believe these are kind of men that surrounded him, almost his secret service, if you will, kind of some of his protection. But they weren't the only ones. There's also the Gittites. Now, this is, to me, the weirdest group of guys that are helping David, because a Gittite is a person from the city of Gath. That's one of the Philistine capital cities. And somehow 600 men who followed him from Gath passed before the king. Somehow these guys left their nation and decided to be faithful to David. It's kind of weird, but they had done that. So, he had been down there and living down there for some length of time and had garnered some favor with some of these men. And some of them liked him and followed him. But he had these men. Now, do you wonder how much David's wondering how many of these men are going to turn on me in this rebellion? I just wonder how unstable David's mind was dealing with all of this. But they are going to remain faithful. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, so one of these men from Gath, I feel sorry for this guy, really. When you read let me read these couple of verses, because the first thing that David says to him doesn't make sense until you read a good 2 verses or so. Notice the king said, this is David speaking to Ittai, this man from Gath, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king." You'd really go, wait, return, you're the king. What return? He's talking about the king of the Philistines, the king of the city of Gath. And here's why. "For you are a foreigner and an exile from your own place. You've left the area of Philistia. You've left Gath to come to be with me. And so, in fact, you came only yesterday." What? Guy's been there a day? And he probably thought, oh man, I'm leaving this mess here in Gath. Finally, I'm coming to a real stable kingdom. This is great. That lasted 24 hours. Man, you don't want to go gambling with that guy. He's bad luck or something. You know, we don't believe in luck as believers. But anyway, here's the guy. He's like, I can't believe it. I come here. I thought it was... Now, it could be possible. This doesn't mean literally yesterday. But I tend to believe it does. I tend to take the scripture literally and just have a reason not to. At a minimum, it was recently. And so he said, okay, you've just come to me. Go back. Go back before you really burn your bridges and make things right in Gath. Why take the risk with me? I might not even win in this rebellion, and you're just going to be on the losing side. So should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I know not, since I go, I know not where? Return and make and take your brethren back. He's saying, go back to Gath. Mercy and truth be with you. Well, this guy's having none of that. He wants to be faithful. So he answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. Whew. That's a faithful servant. Can you believe it? This guy's ready to die for David. Now, how important do you think this was to David at this moment, with his son ready to kill him, that somebody's willing to die with me? Oh, thank you, Lord. I'm so grateful somebody cares. So he's willing to do that. So David said to him, go and cross over. He's talking about crossing the brook Kidron. They left out of the east side of Jerusalem, would have crossed right over, probably right through the Mount of Olives. And then Ittai and the men took, and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept a loud voice, and the people crossed over, and the king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. All the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Then the next faithful men was the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar. There was Zadok, also all the Levites. All of the tribe of Levi was there, was faithful to David. Praise the Lord. Bearing the Ark of the Covenant. Only the priests could bury the Ark of the Covenant. And they set down the Ark, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Now some wonder, we believe them to be the priests. There's a verse in 2 Samuel says they were the priests at this time. They tend to believe, I think most or some of the what I've read believe that it was likely that Abiathar was the high priest, and there's kind of a crossover time when Zadok was becoming the high priest and taking his place. And not sure about that, but anyway, they appear to both be the priests at the time, but they were both faithful to him. And the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. He didn't want to be trucking this ark all over the place. Let's leave it where it belongs, in the capital city. He didn't want to carry it around as it was earlier and looked as some big good luck charm. I want to leave it here. And then David's going to use Zadok really in his favor, because he's like, I want somebody here to be hearing the news, to be able to bring me news of what's going on in Jerusalem. So if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, thus I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. He's willing to take whatever the Lord would do to him. And the king said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? So this man was more than just a priest. He was also looked like a prophet. And so return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. And so he wanted, each of those men had a son, Zadok and Abiathar, that's the two sons being referred to. So you four go back, and I'll trust the Lord. You get the ark back where it belongs. And here it is, verse 28. Here was David's ultimate desire from them when they're back in the city. I'll wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So basically, I want you to be my informant. I want you to tell me what's going on while I'm gone. And he's more than happy to be a part of this. And so Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So more people are going to help David. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. These are all signs of mourning. Had his head covered and went barefoot. All the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. So all of his household, everybody, the servants going with him, they're weeping and mourning as well. And then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. No. So David would have been really disappointed. This is, I believe, the first time he's hearing this, that Ahithophel, this great man, what I read to you earlier out of Psalm 55, that his great advisor has rebelled on him as well. And notice what David does. This is a great example. David prayed. This is what we're supposed to do in the middle of crisis. David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, the Lord's going to, I don't know if you say he's going to exactly answer that, but the Lord's going to actually turn it into foolishness in the mind of Absalom. He's going to give good counsel to David in terms of worldly things, but the Lord's going to convince, or another friend is going to help convince him that that's bad counsel. and he's going to reject Ahithophel's counsel. So the Lord's going to answer this prayer and protect David. Now, it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God. There was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. This is the man that's going to help turn this advice. Because later Ahithophel is going to give advice to Absalom. This man's going to tell him, nah, I think you ought to do something else. And Absalom's going to believe this guy. And so he's got another ally on his side. David needs all the allies he can get at this point. And so he came to meet him with his robe torn, dust on his head. He's mourning as well. And David said, if you go on with me, you'll become a burden to me. And that might seem almost rude. This is an old man. He's like, I think you're old. What are you going to say? You'll be a burden to me physically if you come with me. I tend to believe that's what he's speaking about. Notice the next verse. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant. So he had been David's servant for a while. And so here he's saying, I want you to go back. Ultimately, what David really wanted to do is he wanted him to become a spy for him. And Hushai is going to really risk his entire life in being a double agent, if you will, on behalf of David. And so I will now also be your servant, and you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me, and it is going to work. And so with that, he said, do you now not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. So he wants him to be his spy, get the intel he needs, get it to the priest. They'll get the information back to David. And this is going to actually work well, this plan, because the Lord's going to protect David. So the problem with all of this is Absalom's going through this rebellion. God never told Absalom he's going to be king. And never told him David wasn't going to be king. So he is actually going against God's wishes, and that's the worst place to be, and that's why he's going to end up dead. And so indeed they have there with you two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So very, very interesting scene, and David is going to keep running, but the Lord is in fact going to protect him and save him. Let me just give very quick applications, and we're going to have all these wonderful kids come on in. So we can be very, very wise in our deeds, as Absalom was, and be extremely wrong. Don't think just because things look like they're working out that God's in something. He's completely wrong. And so, secondly, David is facing some of the grave consequences Nathan the prophet told him he would face. That's just what he's facing. You will reap what you sow. And I'm sad for David, but he's facing this. And lastly, we can trust the Lord to defend us. And so next week, we'll look how the Lord will protect him and save him from the hand of Absalom, because the Lord is still faithful. He's that forgiving, even after all David did. God forgave him and protected him. So we have a God of tremendous grace. I hope you know that. And he'll always be gracious to us. So let me close in prayer just for this teaching time today. Sorry we don't have questions, time for questions tonight. And you're going to have some wonderful noise here in just a minute. So, Father, we just thank you for loving us. These lessons here, we look forward to next week and seeing almost part two of this story where you will protect David's rule. You're a God of tremendous grace. Thank you for being so gracious to us. We know that David did deserve to die for what he did, but you're a God that saves from the dead, and you save us from the dead eternally as you give us eternal life. So thank you for the protections, Lord. Thank you for the lessons in these chapters. We do thank you. We do praise you. And as always, Lord, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.